Well, you may be seated. Stay with me in Luke 24. And I do have to admit that Luke 24 is probably my favorite chapter of the Gospels. And as I was trying to pick a text for Resurrection Sunday, I was glued to Luke 24. And then I realized I couldn't just pick one portion of the text. I wanted to go a little further, and then a little further. So we're going to look at the majority of the chapter, and as a result, we're not going to be able to go fully in depth as we normally would. We're going to see some good nuggets here. We're going to see Christ, but I want to take a lot of comfort in the resurrection and what has happened. So the title of the sermon is called A Resurrection Mindset. Since we already read our passage, let us then go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to come before you today to feed from your word. We thank you that by your grace, you strengthen and encourage us through the preached word. We thank you that you impress Christ to us, and we pray that you would do that today. Illumine this text to our minds. Help us to understand. And Lord, soften our hard hearts. Help us to see the glory of Christ and to treasure him above all things. Help us then to live out of love and thankfulness for what he has done. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever been told something, then only to not long after forget what you were told? Maybe you've ever seen something, and something that should have informed a decision later, but you forgot. For me, it's usually when I meet someone new. It's usually when they introduce me their name, and it's like it just goes from my head. So I have to work really hard to try and have names stick with me so I don't forget what I'm told. And I know I'm not the only one who does that. But being able to remember and actually believe what you're told or what you hear can greatly affect how you react, how you respond to certain things. We don't want to forget what we've been told. In our text today, we're going to see different witnesses to the resurrection, different witnesses to what happened to Christ on the cross. And we're going to see their responses. And from that, we're going to be able to take some lessons that can help inform us. So just for background, we have gone through Passion Week. Last Sunday, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches. He's riding on the back of a donkey. And they're praising him, Hosanna to the King of David. And they're worshiping him as the king who has entered in Jerusalem, like a conquering hero. But as the week unfolded, we see that things actually started going against him. Not out of, you know, bad luck or anything. This was all according to God's plan. But from the disciples' perspective, they saw these things, and it wasn't how they envisioned it happening. By Friday, he's being crucified on a cross. And now he's dead, he's buried, and they are without hope. If Jesus remains dead, the essence of Christianity cannot happen. The backbone of Christianity is, in fact, that Jesus lives, that he has risen from the dead. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, we have no Christianity. Without the resurrection, Good Friday is not good. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. The resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' payment for our sins, and was satisfied. The resurrection proves that we have forgiveness in Christ. And the Bible gives us hope. The Bible says if Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. The big idea in our text is this: because Christ truly died and was raised from the dead, we are enabled to have a proper mindset to live for him and to see him as our glorious Savior, which the scriptures pointed to. Now, as we consider Luke 24, this chapter, we're going to see four lessons of the resurrection. The first lesson we are going to see is the resurrection is going to give us a proper mindset to understand life, death, and the cross. Second, we're going to see that the resurrection, if the resurrection didn't happen, we, of all people, should be miserable. Third, the resurrection proves Jesus is the Christ and helps us understand the scriptures. And then fourth, the resurrection gives us assurance and boldness to proclaim the gospel to the world. So let's consider the first point of that the resurrection gives us a proper mindset of life, death, and the cross. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 24. It reads, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared." When the narratives give details, when we're in a narrative, there's details that are often given by the author. And sometimes we can just pass by them as if we're just reading. But these are not here arbitrary, but they're here for a purpose. Luke notes it's the first day of the week, the third day since he has been crucified. The Jewish Sabbath was yesterday, and now they can tend to Jesus rightly. The first day of the week is what we would eventually celebrate as the church, as the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, because of what has taken place. Christ has risen. And then Leviticus 23, this day was also significant because we learned that in the Jewish calendar, the first day of the week after the Passover, it's called the day of the feast of the first fruits. It indicated that there was a time of harvest that is open now. And as we see, Jesus' resurrection, in fact, fulfills this. Notice what else. It says, they went down at early dawn. First off, the day here are the women. They witnessed Jesus be crucified. They witnessed him beaten and bloodied. They saw him buried in a tomb. But they went early at dawn because they probably were just thinking about these things. They're thinking about their Lord who they love. And they want to honor him. They want to give him a proper burial. And so they come to the tomb, likely with great sorrow, great pain, grieving. They just witnessed whom they thought was the Savior of the world, the Messiah, killed and is now in a tomb. Death is a great separator. Now they're separated from him and they come to him grieving. They need to mourn. And as we would typically bring flowers to a grave or a memorial as our way of showing honor, back then what they would do is bring spices, not only just to honor him, but to care for the body. By their reaction, we know that Jesus truly died, that he truly died on that cross. They were convinced of this, absolutely convinced. They saw it all happen, and they're coming to anticipate seeing a dead body and to honor it. One commentator notes, in this particular climate, decomposition of the body was rapid. So these women went to the tomb in order to anoint the body of Jesus with aromatics. That is, the spices and perfumes they had prepared. What they did certainly demonstrate their love and devotion, but it also demonstrated their lack of faith. It demonstrated their lack of faith because they were convinced he's dead. But Jesus had said other ways, other places, as we will see, that he was going to rise from the dead. They should have remembered this. Jesus said it would happen. Look what happens when they get there. Look at verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. So the huge stone is rolled away. The body's gone. And in other Gospels, we actually see that they first thought, not that he was raised, but that someone stole the body. They were convinced he was dead and it's impossible to be raised. They didn't expect it. They thought it was the end. And the only explanation is someone must have stolen the body. The body is missing. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, likely questioning what happened, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Some of the greatest words ever spoken. They go, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for the living?" In other words, the living one amongst the dead. "He's not here. He is not here." Then they say, "Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and on the third day rise." The angels are like, "Come on, don't you recall what Jesus said? Why are you here? He's not here. This is what he said would happen." The angels stand before them and are declaring and reminding them of Jesus' very words. Jesus said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." In Luke 9:22, Jesus foretold this: the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That's pretty straightforward. Jesus told them this would happen, and the angels are saying, why are you here? He said this was going to happen. He's not here. And then verse 8, and they remembered his words. Things started to click. Things started to make sense. It's funny when our mind recollects things, how things just start coming back. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So while they saw him killed, while they saw him buried, they now believe he is alive because the tomb is empty. And they remembered this is what they said would happen. These men in dazzling apparel reminded us of these things. So notice they run to tell the other disciples. And we learn that the disciples in the other gospels, that they're hurtling in a room, scared that the Romans are going to come and track them down. The last thing they expected was for Jesus to be raised. Look at verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seem to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So they hear the account of these women, and their conclusion is, yeah, right. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. They didn't believe the news, and they said, it's like a tall tale. It's like a fairy tale. We saw him with our eyes crucified, beaten. We saw the spear go through his side, and we verified he is in fact dead. This proves the resurrection actually happened, that they didn't make this up. They did not expect it to be there at all. There's no way they could have fabricated this. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Peter, rather than outright rejecting what these women had to say, says, I got to see this for myself. So he runs to go see. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that he was with them. And he likes to add this probably because he was younger. And he outran Peter. But stooping to look in, once he gets there, he saw the linen cloth by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. So he starts marveling because he's starting to believe. There's no other explanation to this. One commentator said, the presence of the linen cloth and the face cloth folded up strongly point to the reality of the supernatural resurrection. If grave robbers, the disciples, or Jesus' enemies had stolen the body, they would not have gone through the time-consuming effort to carefully remove and fold the linen cloths and face cloth only to carry away a naked corpse. What is more, grave robbers would have not left the most valuable material, the cloths and spices. So he marveled. He's starting to believe. He's starting to connect the dots. Death no longer separates us permanently. But Jesus lives. And if he does live, this should give us great hope. So we get a proper mindset here as we see that death, he truly died on a cross. Death isn't the end, but there is truly life after death. And with this resurrection mindset, notice what else. We learned that another lesson. If the resurrection didn't happen, we should be miserable. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. So these are other disciples, other learners, followers of Jesus. And here's the scene. The same day these women came and find out that the tomb is empty, these two disciples have already rejected what they have to say. They're walking down the road, headed to Emmaus, which is at least an hour or two walk. Notice it says 7 miles in dusty terrain. And the topic of their discussion are the things that had just happened. The week that has unfolded. How they anticipated him being the conquering Messiah. But now he's been crucified. And they placed their hope in that. And now they're miserable. They're on their way home because they're convinced Jesus is still dead. There's nothing left for them there. So they're on their way home. Look at what happens. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Luke gives us some insider knowledge here. He lets us know Jesus shows up with them. And he walks with them. Now these men don't recognize him right away. The women were right. He indeed has risen. This is huge. The resurrected Christ joins them for a walk. They have seen him beaten, bloodied. Likely his joints were popped out of place as they spread his arms and legs to nail them to a cross. You would think if he didn't really die, then he would maybe be limping along with them. But he's walking. Jesus has truly raised from the dead. Now he's alive, standing and walking with them for 7 miles. Look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. While we know it's Jesus, they did not. They didn't know it yet. In fact, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is in the passive tense here. In other words, it's God himself who is keeping them from recognizing Jesus. This is to bring out, I believe, their disbelief, their spiritual blindness here. They don't fully get it yet. And for our benefit, Jesus is going to want to draw that out so we can see that. Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Have you ever had something really bad happen? Or maybe just something that, you know, you hoped something would happen good and it doesn't happen. And someone comes and wants to bug you. Hey, what's going on? I have a couple friends who like to rub in whenever my sports team loses. And they bring it in and they're like, hey, what happened here? And I just want to ignore them. That's the natural reaction. But notice what they're like. They stand there looking sad. They're completely dejected because their hope has just been shattered. They're miserable. And Jesus can see it on their faces. And so he asks them, what's going on? What are you talking about that you're so miserable? Why are you so sad? And they just stood there still. It stopped them in their tracks as they're walking. They pulled over and they're like, seriously, are you kidding me right now? One of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? It's as if he's saying, are you living under a rock? How could you not know what's happening? And notice what Jesus says. Of course he knows, but... And he said to him, what things? Jesus wants them to articulate for our advantage so we can understand and relate to how they're feeling right now. If there's no resurrection, they should be miserable. We should be miserable. But he also wants to draw out that disbelief, the spiritual blindness that they currently have. And Jesus sees this as a teaching moment for them. So he wants to draw it out. Tell me what's going on. Look at the verse. He says, and they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. So they go, how in the world are you unaware of these things? This is like the talk of the town. The whole town was involved in this. He was a promising prophet. He did great things, but now he's dead. We thought he'd be that Messiah, the Savior. What do you mean, what things? At first, they thought he was more of a prophet, more than a prophet. They thought he was the Messiah. But notice, but because he died, they concluded that's all he was. No mention of Messiah here. He was a prophet, and apparently that's all he was. They had hoped in him. They envisioned him as a conquering Messiah who would overthrow Rome and bring freedom to the Jews. They wanted political change. They committed their lives to this. They left their occupations. They were all in. But they didn't expect him to be crucified. Their hope has been shattered. They're disappointed. They're sad and miserable. Notice verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. In other words, we don't hope in this anymore. It's over. Their body language and their sad faces revealed their hope was ruined. It was shattered. We were hoping in the long-awaited Messiah. We were sure this was him, and now he's dead. And they're miserable as a result. Who else can it be if it's not him? Completely miserable. They're only thinking on earthly physical terms. If there's no resurrection, we should also be miserable. In fact, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have faith asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all, of all people, are most to be pitied. So he goes, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are the most to be pitied. The world should look at us and be like, oh, those poor Christians, they were just lured and suckered in. Man, too bad. But the resurrection, as we said, is the backbone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, we, like these disciples, should be miserable. If you were in their shoes, I'm sure you'd be sad too. Verse 22, though. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. So they go, we've heard rumors of him possibly being raised, but we haven't seen it with our eyes. We haven't touched his body. We haven't seen him. And so their conclusion is it didn't happen. We don't believe. They were living as if he never was raised. They were living as if the words of what Jesus said about him dying and being raised on the third day was not true. They were sad and miserable because what they hoped for was shattered in their eyes. We oftentimes can hope in things and have our hope shattered. When we make plans and they don't come to the end that we think, we can be disappointed. We've all faced some kind of loss and been sad. We all know what it's like to place our hope in something to later then be disappointed. And it's often because we have unrealistic or misinformed expectations. So often we get tied into the current things and the current events, and the here and now we become dejected, completely sad, just like these disciples are. And when we resort to that, we live as if there's no hope. We live as if there's no resurrection. But Jesus doesn't want to leave them in that misery. He wants to encourage them, and he sees this as a teaching time. So next we consider the third point. The resurrection proves Jesus is the Christ and helps us understand the scriptures. Look at verse 25. It says, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So Jesus wants to provide a remedy. And he wants them to see that the scriptures spoke of this. The remedy is go to the scriptures. The remedy is see Christ through them. Jesus could have easily just came up and said, hey, no reason to be sad. Put their arm around him. I'm here. It's me. I've been raised. Instead, he rebukes them. He confronts them and their spiritual blindness. And he goes on to preach a sermon for 7 miles. The problem is they didn't believe their Bible. He goes, you should have known these things. Luke 18. Verse 31 says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They could not conceive of a Messiah who would die. They didn't conceive of his mission was to first suffer. They were just so focused on the glory and their participation in it. They wanted political revolution. And when they didn't get it, their hope was shattered. But he goes, that's not what the Bible spoke of. The Bible spoke of first that he must suffer. This is what the prophets said. They said he'd suffer first and then be raised. And he goes, you are slow to believe. First Peter says it this way. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be used searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories that would follow. In other words, they predicted the cross. They predicted the resurrection. Isaiah 52 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." He goes, if you truly knew your Bibles, if you understood what they were saying, you should have seen this coming. Suffering comes before glory. And this is what the prophets spoke of. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ wants us to understand the Scriptures, and he wants us to understand why he came to die and be raised. And to do so, he points us back to the Word. He says, this isn't a surprise to God. This is all according to his plan. When we often get distracted, our problem can be just like these disciples. We can live as if there's no hope. We can live as if our dreams have been shattered, as if we don't really believe in the promises of God that he has for us in the Scriptures. Our problem is we don't trust the Word enough. Surely we can, you know, read this from an outside standpoint and be like, come on, guys, you should have got this. Why don't you get that? How can you not get it? Now, while they're fully responsible for these things, notice again, remember, their eyes were kept from fully seeing. No matter how clearly truth is before someone, and in our sin, in our blindness, unless God chooses to open our eyes, we cannot comprehend it. But this is what he does. He opens their eyes to understand. Notice verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." He starts with Moses. In other words, this is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He went through Moses. He went starting in Genesis, and he started tracing everything that spoke of him. He then went through the prophets. He interpreted them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And at that time, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. This means he took the Old Testament and started pointing it to what it really was meant to point to. Christ is expounding the Scriptures and he's pointing them to himself. John 5:39, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." He then continues in verse 46. He says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." When did Moses write of Jesus? Well, there's many instances we can go through. For one, we can think of the law, the sacrifices, and how that all pointed forward to Christ and what he would do and fulfill them. He said, "After me will come a prophet like me." Jesus is wanting to know, you need to have Christ-centered proclamation to you. The Scriptures are about him. It's not about Israel. It's not about us. It's not about end times. It's about Christ. This would have been an amazing sermon to hear. I like to think if I were to pick any time in history, I can go back in time and travel, it would be right there. To listen to that sermon, he starts tracing a line through Scripture. And he starts showing how it all culminates in him. All the types, the shadows, the antitypes, the prophecies, everything, it's pointing to him. The Scripture is filled with Christ. In other words, he's saying, read your Bibles with Christ-centered lenses on. Yes, we are to have a grammatical, historical hermeneutic of interpretation when we come to the Scriptures. We are to understand how the original audience understood these things, but we also must have a Christocentric hermeneutic of the Scriptures with it. We must see Christ as the centerpiece of all of Scripture. For if we do not do that, we will lose sight of the forest for the trees. This is how Christ saw the Scriptures. This is how the apostles saw the Scriptures. And this is how we must see the Scriptures and interpret them as such. J.C. Ryle says this, "How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show these things concerning himself? In every part of the Old Testament field, the answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers of Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was bruised, who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed of whom all the nations were to be blessed, the true silo of whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb of which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of these things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. Let it be settled in principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central son of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. But even though Jesus expounded this magnificent sermon, saying how all the Old Testament pointed to him, they still didn't fully receive their sight just yet. It wasn't until a little bit later. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going further, but he urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So the Lord Jesus condescends to come along a hurting, grieving people who doesn't have any hope. And he communicates in a way to which they would understand. While Jesus is the guest here, he takes the duty of the host. Notice he breaks the bread. He gives the blessing. That should be triggering our minds. Well, didn't that happen not too long ago? In fact, that exact formula, he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them, should remind us of the Lord's Supper that he had instituted right before he was crucified. And the moment they saw this, their eyes were open. It's like the disciples were saying, "Wait a second, I've seen that before. It's you." One commentator notes, well, it's possibly that when he broke the bread, they saw the gaping holes in his hands and recognized him. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. While both those reasons are plausible, the reason their eyes were opened certainly is because Jesus chose that moment to open them. Why then that moment? Well, recall what has taken place. The process through which Christ has walked them through. First, it was the preaching and proclamation of the word, showing how all of Scripture pointed to him. Second, it was the breaking of bread. These are the means of grace by which God gives his church today to make himself known and to strengthen our faith. In the preached word each week, as we're pointed to Christ and the Scriptures are expounded in Christ-centered exposition, we should be comforted that Christ is with us. In the Lord's Supper, we're given a visible sermon that Christ indeed has risen. He has sacrificed for us on our behalf. His body was beaten. His blood was spilled. But it didn't end there. He is with us. These are the ordinary means of grace by which God uses to strengthen and encourage us. And then look at the text. And he vanished from their sight. As soon as their eyes were open, he vanishes. Why did that happen? Seems like that could be a rude guess. Christ didn't want them to rely on physical sight, but by faith. John 20:29, Jesus told Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We're to trust him by faith. And we're to trust that his means of grace by which he gives his church is sufficient to experience his presence. Through these means our faith is strengthened and encouraged because we know he is risen. We know what the Scriptures pointed to. We know what the Lord's Supper is meant to show us and strengthen us and encourage us by. And then look at verse 32. After Jesus vanishes, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the Scriptures?" while they heard Christ preached and expounded from the Bible, their hearts burned within them. They started seeing things they haven't seen before. They started making the connections as Christ was explaining them. And this Christ-centered preaching deeply affected them. The Bible lit up to them like never before. They had an emotional experience to the truth. They were worshiping in their hearts. Their feelings were stirred as they saw Christ. Have you ever experienced that? So many people these days, they want that emotional experience. But they do so by creating and manufacturing an environment, by lights, by music, by screens, by whatever means necessary to get that warm, fuzzy feeling. But Christ wants us to know how you get that feeling, how you get that burning within your heart, is by the proclamation of truth. Christ made us to worship and experience as we are informed by His Word. As we see more and more of Him, we should be seeing and treasuring who He is, and that should create a burning in our heart. And that burning is nothing other than worship in our hearts. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road, and how He was known to them in the breaking of bread. They were convinced. He's risen indeed. So they run and go tell the others, "He's not dead, He's risen." And so as they're telling the disciples, notice what happens, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." So they're at the table. They're just marveling about what they just witnessed. They're explaining how the scriptures point to Christ and how Christ explained that. They're explaining how He broke bread and their eyes were opened. And then all of a sudden, He appears right before them. There's peace be with you. Of course, they don't have peace. Look at verse 37. But they're startled and frightened. And they thought they saw a spirit. They thought He was a ghost. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet? It is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus further condescends to His apostles to give them extra evidence to see His hands, to see His feet, to see that He truly is not a ghost, not an apprehension, not a figment of their imagination. And when He had said this, He showed them their hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" So they're still thinking, and He knows their thoughts. They're thinking, this isn't right. This doesn't make sense. And so He says, "All right, give me something to eat. Can a ghost eat? Let me have some fish." And He eats, and He says, "Look, I am the Christ." He took a piece of boiled bread. He took it and ate it. After He shows them and reveals that He is in fact the risen Christ, that He has conquered death, that He has risen, that their sins are forgiven because Christ, God has accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 44, then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So He wants to go back to that. It's the scriptures. It's the Old Testament scriptures that foretell of me. It's all about me. And He even brings in the Psalms here. Jesus reveals Himself by expounding scripture and breaking bread. But He also, to them, physically proves He is the risen Christ. He wants to enhance their witness so they can have all the confidence to go and preach for Him in the world. And He reminds them, again, the scriptures are about me. Don't forget it. Even the Psalms testified this would happen. Psalms 118, verse 17. "I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastised me severely, but He has not given me over to death." Psalm 16, verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So Jesus is aware of those. And then the apostles are, as they go into Acts, and you read Peter's sermon. He quotes that very text and applies it to Christ. Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Apart from opening our minds, we will not truly understand what the scriptures are about. So we have seen that the resurrection gives us a proper mindset of life, death, and the cross. We've seen that if the resurrection didn't happen, we should be miserable. We've seen that the resurrection proves Jesus is in fact the Christ, and he helps us understand the scriptures. And lastly and briefly, let's see, the resurrection gives us assurance and boldness to proclaim the gospel to the world. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, for us it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repent, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. The purpose of all this isn't to lock themselves up and just fill their minds with knowledge, but to go out and proclaim this good news to the world. And the resurrection should give you all the assurance that this is in fact truth, that this is worth dying for. So he says, be committed to making disciples and sending them out. He's basically reemphasizing the Great Commission here. And this is what we want our church to be all about. We want to expound the scriptures. We want to point them to Christ. We want to create disciples, make disciples, and then send out to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And it's the resurrection that makes this, in fact, good news, gospel. He says, you're witnesses to these things. And this is why John could say, that which we have touched, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we testify to you and proclaim to you. This is truth. He then gives them another encouragement, verse 49, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. When he comes to you, you will be ready. And that indeed happens, just Acts 2. Lastly, let's just see how this ends. How did the resurrection change their mindset from that of misery, sadness, grieving? Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So the resurrected Christ stayed with them for a little longer and then ascended to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice their response. Their grieving is turned to joy. Verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing in the temple blessing God. Miserable, mourning, grieving, hope shattered to renewed, strengthened, running, worshiping with joy, spreading the gospel, willing to die for him. The resurrection gives you confidence, boldness. It gives you joy, enables you to have a great hope in the midst of suffering, persecution, because he, in fact, has risen. Death is not all there is. Because Christ lives, we will live. He is the first fruits, the first one to be raised. And we who are united to him by faith will be raised as well. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. But if in fact Christ has been raised, the first fruits, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So how do you respond to the resurrection? Do you truly believe that Jesus in fact was crucified, that he died, he was buried, but not only that he was raised? That on the third day, God raised him up? And then in Acts 2, how it says it was impossible for death to hold him down? The righteous one could not be held down. Do you believe that today? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Or do you just think this is some fairy tale? Maybe you're here and you're weak in faith. You're doubting. You're worried about things. Are you utilizing the means of grace by which Christ gave you to strengthen and encourage you and to encourage you with his presence? Are you having the preached word and the Lord's Supper and reminded of these things and strengthened and encouraged? Right now, while we're providently hindered from those things, that should be creating all the more yearning and longing to partake together again. Now knowing what these things mean and how Christ meant to use them to encourage us. So what are you resting in for your salvation? Are you still resting in, well, you know, I think I'm good enough. I think God will grade on a curve. Or are you seeing the cross and the resurrection and seeing how God takes sin, how seriously he takes sin? Are you seeing that sin brings death and that one sin is worthy of eternal hell? And that the only hope you have is for someone to come in your place, to pay your price, to earn the righteousness you need? Or do you just think, yeah, I think I'll leave it up to luck? So because Christ has truly died and was raised from the dead, we're enabled to have a proper mindset to live for him and to see him as our glorious Savior, which the scriptures pointed to. Let's see remember the last four lessons. The resurrection gives us a proper mindset of life, death, and the cross. If the resurrection didn't happen, we should be miserable. The resurrection proves Jesus is the Christ and helps us understand the scriptures. And the resurrection gives us assurance and boldness to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that Christ did not remain in the grave, but he is risen. He's risen indeed. And because of that, we have a great hope. We thank you that you even give us means by which to strengthen and encourage us in our faith. And we thank you for these things. We pray that you'd be glorified in Christ's holy name. Amen.